Morning again. Okay, if you want to take your Bibles, we're going to continue our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and Lord willing, finish chapter 23 this morning. So in the Pew Bible, it's Luke 23, verses 44 to 56. And if you are using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1055. So follow along there as I read Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 56. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is certainly hallowed ground to consider the death of our Savior in our place, to consider what took place, the divine transaction and the human transactions that were taking place in those hours. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory that is revealed, the glory of your grace, the glory of your mercy, the glory of your character, your person, your nature, as God and King and Savior, your justice, your righteousness, and your mercy and your love. Lord, please open our eyes. Help me, Lord, to speak your words. I pray that you would make your truth clear. I need your help, and we all need your help to have ears to hear and eyes to see and soft hearts to perceive and receive your word so that it affects us and changes us and has its intended effect. So, Lord, we ask that you would come by your Spirit and do your work for the sake of your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've walked through Luke here recently, getting to this point at the end of Jesus' passion, the death of our Lord, we've seen that everyone around him is oblivious to the reality, the gravity of what's going on. So just think about what's going on. Think about what's happened. Isn't it supremely ironic and sad that the most selfless act in all of human history is actually being carried along by human self-interest, human selfishness? It's unfolding on that basis. So think of Judas and his selfishness, his love for money, willing to betray Jesus, the religious leaders that were so concerned about their position, and losing that pilot, political expedience. He's protecting his own self-interests. The soldiers are rolling dice for Jesus' clothes. Oh, I want it. No, I want it. Okay, we'll roll for it. And then don't forget the motivation of Peter, denying, protecting himself, the rest of the disciples, scattering. So how ironic, and yet, of course, this is the way that it would unfold. That's why the Son of God has come and taken on flesh. He was hanging on the cross because of our sinful selfishness. He was hanging on the cross because also of the triune God's perfect, loving selflessness. So in one sense, it's really sadly ironic. In another sense, of course it would happen this way. It's entirely fitting that the plot would be carried along by self-interest, selfishness of every sort, ours included, mine, yours included. So everyone was oblivious to this universe-shocking reality of what's taking place. They had no clue of what was going on, but not everybody stayed oblivious. One of the criminals crucified beside Jesus went from railing at him. If you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, you see he started out abusing Jesus just like the other one, and then there's this amazing change, like we looked at last week. And he's asking Jesus, this condemned criminal, so-called, to remember him when he comes into his kingdom and assumes his throne. An amazing change. He doesn't stay oblivious, and he's the most unlikely candidate to actually see what's really going on. So before he died, by the supernatural grace of God, he got it. And so, like we looked at last week, he is the poster child of the gospel. And we need to see how he is the epitome of gospel grace, its utter sheerness and freeness, this gift of grace. So as we come to the conclusion of chapter 23, the criminal actually isn't the only witness to what's happening. In the words of Psalm 19, the heavens also at that time declared the glory of God. The sky proclaimed his handiwork. This is now cosmic testimony as we begin this section of the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. The heavens are telling the glory of God. As Jesus hangs on the cross roughly between the hours of noon and three, that's sixth and ninth hour. So high noon, kind of most sun of the day, darkness falls over the whole land. This is not just a coincidental solar eclipse. Okay, solar eclipse could not have happened since the Passover took place during the full moon. And eclipses, I'm told, are only possible during a new moon. So this is a sign. This is a miraculous sign. And this sign in the sky was certainly saying something for those who had ears to hear. The heavens were telling the glory of the God of love who demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is this atmospheric advertisement for the plan of redemption. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him, even a condemned criminal, like the guy on his, I don't know if it was right or left, will not perish but have everlasting life. When John 3:16 says God so loved the world, it's actually not speaking to the bigness of the object of God's love. It speaks of its blackness. God so loved the world. The world in the Bible oftentimes is the place where we live on this side of the fall, the place of wholesale rebellion against God. God so loved that. God so loved us in all of our blackness and darkness and sin. And this terrorist, he's not just a petty thief. He is a murderous revolutionary type. Okay, petty thieves didn't die on crosses. So this murderous revolutionary type, this guy that dies on his one side who repented and believed, he is one of the us that God so loved. In fact, he's prototypical of all who come to faith. So we need, like him, to see our blackness, our sin, before we can see the light of God's glory shining in the face of the suffering Savior Jesus on the cross. So if you see your blackness, then you have eyes to see here in this darkness the most glorious display of the love and mercy of God. You and I, we're no better than that criminal. Okay, we're all cosmic terrorists. Always attacking and seeking to undermine the rule and reign of God by nature. Okay, because we want our kingdom to come. We want our will to be done. And then we run into somebody else that wants the same thing, and conflict happens. Or we run into circumstances that get in our way of us getting our will. And we get angry and we rage. It's because we're cosmic terrorists, like little children attacking each other. Have you ever seen this? If you're a parent, you've seen this. Over the pettiest things, like the volume. Just absolutely attacking the peace over the smallest things. That's us. By nature, we all plot against the rule and reign and peace of God. And we deserve what we deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal judgment. So if you know that about yourself, if you've confessed and repented of that, trusted Jesus, then you know that this supernatural darkness means that Jesus is literally in those hours from noon to three, the darkness being a sign of God's judgment. Jesus is going through hell for you. He's taking hell for you, for every single person, not just for you, but for every single person from every tribe and tongue and people and language that has or ever will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as their only hope and Savior. He's going through hell times a vast, innumerable multitude. It's an incredible transaction that's taking place. So this supernatural cosmic darkness is saying that a cosmic price was being paid. This is not just a local criminal price that's being paid. This is not just a tragedy, you know, miscarriage of justice and some religious and political intrigue. Poor guy. It's saying this isn't just the death of, you know, he was popular, but not real tactful at times. Some small potatoes peasant turned rabbi. That's not what this is. This darkness represents the judgment of God. Just like the ninth plague before the deliverance in Egypt, here the darkness before the ultimate deliverance. That judgment was falling on the Son, even though we deserve it to fall on us. So the wrath and judgment of God probably is not your favorite doctrine. But it is true. And just one quick little qualification. God's righteous wrath and anger is not like our sinful anger. It's holy wrath. It's righteous, principled opposition to evil. You wouldn't want a God who didn't have principled opposition to evil. If we actually downplay or neglect the reality of God's justice and righteousness and wrath, we actually downsize the cross. We downsize the love of God, the measure of God's love on the cross. God is just. Every sin that ever has been, ever will be committed, will be dealt with in perfect justice. Every sin will either be paid for in hell, or it has been paid for on the cross. If hell is what we deserve, then hell is what God was willing to pay in order to purchase and pour out now and forever the infinite riches of his grace and mercy on you. So, first, we stand at the foot of the cross. We need to look at the darkness and see the darkness that is ours, that Jesus is paying for us. We need to listen to what the heavens are telling. They're telling us of the glorious love and mercy of God. We also need to listen to something else. We should listen to hear the tearing of the veil. Look at verses 44 and 45. The veil of the temple was torn in two at this moment. This is textile testimony to the glory of God in the gospel. Okay, according to one ancient source, sometimes you'll hear different opinions here, but so it could have possibly been thicker, maybe thinner, but probably the veil was about a hand breadth thick. That's pretty thick for fabric. And this thing was massive. It's 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. And it was torn. It was torn, which is passive voice, right? So somebody did the tearing from top to bottom. Obviously, what that means is that God tore the veil. The disciples did not pull some stealth mission while Jesus was on the cross, well, everybody's attention's over there. You know, no, they bolted. They thought their hopes were dashed. So what is this veil torn, lying on the ground? What's that mean? What's it saying to us? Well, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God called for that veil as he gave the sacrificial system in the temple. And yet the blood of animals was only provisional. It was symbolic for making atonement. It didn't really take away sin. So the special place of God's presence, the Holy of Holies there in the temple, it had to be off limits to the people of God. In their sin, they couldn't handle the presence of a perfectly holy God. So they had this mediating high priest who would go in once a year to make atonement for the people. But again, it really didn't take away sins, and it was needed year after year. So God sends his son to be the final sacrifice. The text that Greg read is exactly this truth, this once-for-all sacrifice, truly dealing with, truly taking away sins. Remember, Jesus had indicted the temple leadership before he died. He had exposed how the house of prayer had become a den of robbers. He had cleansed the temple, filled it with his teaching. And now with his death, the temple is obsolete. Jesus hung on the cross and died as the final sacrifice. And then God tears the veil. So with the tearing of his flesh, the veil is torn, and this new and living way, like Hebrews 10 talks about, was opened to the very presence of God. We have access to God. How in the world do you draw near to the throne room of the holy, holy, holy King of the universe, King of kings, God of the universe? How do you approach his throne room, especially if you know your blackness as a cosmic terrorist, without trembling and falling down as though dead? Who can stand before that great king? Nobody can. None of us. None of us are righteous. But we have this great high priest who by his death opened the way, paying the debt, absorbing the judgment in our place to give us peace with God, reconciliation with God, so that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because Jesus is our high priest. And so rather than, as we draw near, rather than finding the throne, a throne of judgment and condemnation, it becomes a throne of grace, like Hebrews 4 talks about. A throne of grace where we can find mercy and grace to help us. So veil's torn for all who trust Jesus as their Savior. So you can have this confident access to God. We can draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So the torn veil means that we have access in, but it also means that God's presence is moving out. It means that the locus of God's presence in the world and is not some place just centralized there in Jerusalem, a place where people go to worship him and meet with him in the way that he prescribes. There's no longer a geographical center. There's no need in Christianity to go on pilgrimage. Except your whole life is a pilgrimage on the way to heaven. So the veil is torn, and that means God comes to you. It's the whole point of Jesus ascending and sending the Spirit to empower his disciples to be witnesses and to take that gospel by the power of the Spirit to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Luke's sequel is all about, Book of Acts, which we're going to start studying on Wednesday nights at prayer meeting. So consider yourselves invited, 7 o'clock on Wednesdays. But to see God work at work by his Spirit, by the gospel, just reaching into new areas and changing people's lives, it's beautiful. We should long to see it happen again in similar ways. So we'll study, we'll pray. So no longer is access granted to just a few select people. No longer is it the case that only the Jews are the people of God. No, the way to God is open to everyone. The veil's torn. No matter, don't fix it. The temple is going to be destroyed in AD 70. No matter, don't rebuild it. Jesus is the meeting place between God and people. So if you put the darkness and the judgment together with the temple veil torn in two, what do you get? You get this miraculous fabric evidence for this once-for-all sacrifice, making once-for-all atonement and opening the way for all peoples to have peace with God as God goes out by his Spirit through his witnesses, seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth as the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit to the othermost parts of the earth. People are reconciled. They begin to worship God. So in the words of John Piper, missions exists because worship does not. And Jesus died, tore the veil so that that gospel could be spread by spirit-empowered witnesses to the ends of the earth. So we need to listen to the heavens declaring the glory of God, the darkness. We need to listen to the tearing of the veil. Now we need to listen to Jesus himself as he cries out from the cross. Here he's dying in faith. Look at verse 46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Once again, on the cross, Jesus speaks in the language of the Old Testament scriptures. Specifically here, Psalm 31:5. Okay, Psalm 31, these words are the cry of a righteous sufferer who wants to be delivered from his enemies and who recognizes that his fate is in the Lord's hands. So this is actually a cry of faith. He's trusting his Father. And he's entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. Jesus really had to face and walk through and taste death just like every one of us will. He really tasted death. He really did die. And he died in faith. He's the innocent one. He's the righteous sufferer. So this is 2 Corinthians 5:21 happening for our sake. He made him, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This is the glory of substitutionary atonement. Jesus being our substitute, dying in our place to make atonement for our sins so that we could have peace with God. That's not to say that God died. It's not as if there was no one on the throne in heaven for a little while. But this God-man really did experience and taste death for us, for you, for me. In addition, Jesus' words here are also a call for the Father to resurrect him and vindicate all the claims and predictions and promises. He had predicted his resurrection, and now he's entrusting. You see how he's even in control. I'm giving up my spirit now. He's entrusting his spirit into the hands of the Father and calling on his Father to make good on all those promises. So this is the most significant event in human history. So what were the reactions? Several that Luke records here. The centurion first, pretty amazing actually. When the centurion saw, verse 47, what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent," literally righteous. Okay, he doesn't know the Old Testament scriptures. This guy's just a executioner. He's in charge of this whole thing. Pagan Roman. But he's echoing the truth of Isaiah 53. Verse 11 says this, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, the suffering servant, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." So, in case you didn't notice, this is one of Jesus' executioners exclaiming that this guy is righteous and innocent. He's indicting himself and his higher-ups. That kind of thing doesn't happen naturally. Okay? If you make a mistake, especially an ultimately irreversible one, what do you tend to do? You tend to convince yourself that you're not guilty and rationalize and justify. And this guy's saying, he was innocent. He's praising God, saying he's innocent. That's an amazing reaction that tells the truth about Jesus. We should listen. Then there's the crowds. They came for the spectacle. You should read that with the negative connotations that we sometimes give to it. The spectacle. Let's go out and watch. Not a flattering picture for the crowds, but when they saw what took place, they went home beating their breasts, which is a sign of mourning. Do you know who else beat his breast in the Gospel of Luke? One person. It's that tax collector that couldn't even raise his head to heaven. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he went away just righteous. So Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. He had also said to those women, remember he was carrying his cross and some of the women, you know, are weeping for him. He says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Maybe this is the beginning of them heeding Jesus' word. Maybe this is the grace of God at work in these people en route to the revival that strikes in Acts 2. Then we see the acquaintances and the women, verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. That would refer most likely to the disciples and the women who had been supportive of Jesus, some of whose lives had been radically changed.
Amen.
And they're there, but it just says that they were seeing these things. It kind of begs for more follow-up, which we get later. Then Joseph of Arimathea, there's a lot of ink here on this guy. He was a member of the council. Wait a second, the council is the one that condemned Jesus, but he is actually a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. He's a man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. You know who else is described that way? Anna and Simeon back at the beginning of Luke's gospel, who are commended for their faith. Okay, normally, Romans didn't permit burial for criminals with the death sentence. Most who were crucified, oftentimes it's gruesome, grisly, but they were left on the trees to rot, which is all the more the deterrent that was intended by public crucifixion. Or they were given a dishonorable burial in a shallow grave. And in that time, certainly is today, but even more so then, being denied burial was a great indignity. It meant the person was cursed. So people would go to great lengths to keep that from happening for their loved ones or their leaders, their military heroes. See some of that in the Old Testament. So this is a significant defense of Joseph's character because he was a member of the council. So think about it. Had it not been for Joseph, what would have happened? The disciples were not moving to bury Jesus. Think about the resurrection and the providence of this amazing burial to the story that we know and love. Despite all the dishonor and shame that had been heaped on Jesus, Joseph goes completely against the crowd, the grain, and honors Jesus. He wraps his body so that he's not buried naked. Being buried naked was considered shameful. His tomb had never been used. And for a convicted criminal, he gives the honor of this new tomb. It's a beautiful thing in God's sovereign providence. And then finally and quickly, the last point, verses 54 to 56. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with Jesus out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. They were running out of time. You couldn't do this on the Sabbath. Sabbath started Friday night when the sun went down. And on the Sabbath, Saturday, they rested according to the commandment. Just a quick, simple point to close here. In the beginning, God worked for 6 days. He finished his good, good, very good creation, and then God rested, establishing the Sabbath. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came to do his Father's will. John 6 says this, for Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. At the close, Luke doesn't record it, but we know that it happened right at this point in the other gospels. Right at this point, the close of these 3 hours on the cross, where he's bearing our judgment in our place, Jesus cried out, it is finished. The very, very good work of redemption was finished. And then he rested on the Sabbath. He kept the law right to the very end. In the language of the book of Hebrews, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down. The work was done. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work really was done. Do you believe that? Then let's celebrate the glory of the cross together at the table. Let's pray. Oh, the deep, deep love. It is all we need and trust. I pray, Father, that we would see the glorious demonstration of your love in these events, in the glorious face of our suffering Savior Jesus, dying for us, bearing your wrath for us. We praise you and thank you for this amazing grace and mercy. And Lord, we pray that we would not be oblivious to it, that we would not walk through life oblivious to the reality and the gravity of what took place for us, but would you cause us to grow day by day, week by week, in our understanding and appreciation for and deep gratitude for and joy over the glory and the riches of your mercy and grace poured out on us at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.